Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. And once you find John 12, I'm going to direct you down to verse 23. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. We'll just read a few verses here. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." We're going to talk this morning concerning the thought and the idea of letting go. And Jesus says some very particular words here in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me." And we're going to end up there as the main thought for the message this morning. But I want to go back into chapter 12 here a little bit, and I want to talk and show you some context, how we get to this point where Jesus makes these statements here. John chapter 12 marks the beginning of something for us, at least as it's recorded in the Gospel of John. Chapter 12 was the beginning of what we would know as the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And John takes John chapter 12 through John chapter 17 to show us in this last week of Jesus' life all that he was trying to do in final preparations for his disciples, because Jesus was going to leave this world and he was going to leave his disciples in his place. And Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the time that he's gone to continue on the work that Jesus started. And so John chapter 12 marks the beginning of that. And I say that because it underscores the importance of what Jesus said and what he did during that time, and what we're going to get to as the main point of the message this morning. So what is happening in context here? Well, the text that we've read, the verses that we've read, they're the beginning events of what will actually lead to Jesus going to the cross. And so John is transporting us from the life of a ministry of Jesus right into the hustle and bustle of the last week of Jesus' life. And I want to point out a couple of things here, because in verse 1 of John chapter 12, I want you to note a time frame. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So it gives us a time frame here, 6 days before the Passover, in the town of Bethany, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This just happened back in John chapter 11. We find also that Mary anoints Jesus' feet here in verse 2. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." And then it goes on to talk about how Judas had a problem with that because he thought it should have been sold and given to the poor, etc., etc. But what Mary did was a demonstration of her full surrender and love for Jesus Christ, willing to sacrifice something very costly, something very expensive for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And it's a picture of something for us, even. Now we get down to verse 12. Verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. All right, we'll just stop right there. So another day has passed. Now we're 5 days away from the Passover. We're still in context of the Passover because verse 12 says the people who were come to the feast. Well, verse 1 told us that it was the Passover that they were celebrating. So there's a lot of people that are coming to Jerusalem to observe this Jewish holy day called the Passover. Now, the Passover is one of three biblically ordained major Jewish holy days. The Passover celebrates the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. That occurred on the 15th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, the first month of Aviv, or spring. According to the book of Exodus, God commanded Moses to tell the Israelites to mark lamb's blood above their door and then on the doorposts of their house in order that the angel of death would pass over them. In other words, that their firstborn would not be killed by the angel of death. Well, what happened was the Jews or the Hebrews, they obeyed. They put lamb's blood on their doorposts and above their doors. And when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. Well, a lot of the Egyptians did not, including Pharaoh. Pharaoh's own firstborn died. After Pharaoh's firstborn died, Pharaoh orders Israel to leave, taking with them all kinds of things. And the passage in Exodus goes on to state that the Passover sacrifice of the Passover lamb recalls the time when the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And the story is recounted. That story is recounted in the Passover meal that the Jews were about to celebrate. Okay? That's the Passover. Exodus 13:8 says, "And thou shalt show thy sons in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." It was to be a memorial. It was to be something that they observed every year to demonstrate what God had done. That whole story was observed, or that whole story was recounted in the Passover meal that the Jews would celebrate. Now, the Passover is only 5 days away. Everybody still with me? Haven't lost it yet, right? Okay. The Passover was only 5 days away. What that meant was that Jerusalem would be a hustling, bustling city. Millions of people would make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, when we're also reading in John chapter 12, we know that there were some leftovers from John chapter 11. And what I mean by that is there were many people who were there who witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Many of those people were testifying and telling all that they saw. Now I want you to go to verse 17. I'm sorry. "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." And so we've got people coming to celebrate the Passover. You've got people who were witness to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You've got those same people who are testifying to others, telling what Jesus did, and that caused more people to want to come to where Jesus was because they heard that he had raised him from the dead. And so now this miracle worker is coming to Jerusalem, and all these people wanted to see Jesus. Everybody got that? There's multitudes and multitudes of people. So go to verse 12 of chapter 12 again. And I want you to note this. It talks about the triumphal entry. Verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now notice in verse 13 that the Bible says that these people who heard that Jesus was coming, they heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. There's multitudes and multitudes of people. They heard Jesus was coming, and the Bible says they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! That's important. Because that word, Hosanna, and what they were crying out and what they were saying to Jesus, the word Hosanna means save us now. That's what the word means, save us now. What they were saying was, we believe that you're the Messiah. You're the deliverer. You're the chosen of God. You're Israel's Messiah. You're God's chosen to deliver his people. That's what they're crying out. This moment right here was probably the high mark of Jesus' popularity and influence during his ministry. The interesting thing is that in just a few short days, these hosannas, these save us now statements would turn into crucify him, crucify him. But Jesus had avoided situations that would hasten his death. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his hour. But now he was forcing the Jewish leaders to act. He was forcing them to make a decision because it was the will of God that Jesus would die on the Passover. Jesus said, "Mine hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now go to verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Well, Jesus takes advantage of this large Passover crowd to present himself to the nation of Israel as their king. The palm branches that they laid out, they were very symbolic. They were symbolic of triumph. They were symbolic of victory in those times. If you know anything about Roman history, the Romans would reward champions of their games, like the Olympic Games or whatever. They would also celebrate military successes with palm branches. They were symbolic of triumph. They were symbolic of victory. In Judaism, the palm represents peace. It represents plenty. And so what's happening here is that these verses are really highlighting for us the deity and the royalty of Jesus Christ, that he's triumphant, that he's victorious, that he's the king of peace, that he's full of plenty and so on. And John is the only gospel that records the people shouting this phrase, Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, I'm highlighting that because what we're talking about here is multitudes and multitudes of people who are crying out, who are saying he's the Messiah, he's the King of Israel, but in the space of less than a week, Jesus went from being the most popular person on the planet to being public enemy number one. Why do you think that was? Well, it was primarily the Jerusalem Jews who were influenced by the priests, the ones who wanted his blood. We can read over Matthew chapter 27. I'll just read this to you quickly, but it's at the time just before Jesus is crucified, but in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 20, the Bible says, But the chief priests and elders, those are the the religious Jews, they persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Their motive was to destroy Jesus. Pilate was going to release one according to custom, and it was these religious leaders who were persuading the people, persuading the multitude, because they wanted Jesus destroyed. This multitude of people, they were enthusiastic. They were enthusiastic about Jesus Christ. But soon that enthusiasm was turned to hatred, and they cried out, "Crucify him." Now I want you to go back to our text, because you're also going to notice that there are three different groups of people here. I'm going somewhere with this, so just stay with me here. I'm trying to break this passage down before we get to our text. You're going to notice that there's three groups of people. In verse 16, it talks about the disciples. The Bible says that the disciples didn't understand what was happening in the moment, but when Jesus was glorified later, after he had died, then they remembered that these things were done and it was written of him. And so John kind of gives us a parenthetical statement here. He's giving the narrative of how it played out, but then he kind of gives this parenthetical statement and he says, like, oh yeah, the disciples, they didn't really understand what was happening. Not in the moment. But later on, that's when they understood. So you have the disciples who didn't understand that this was a fulfillment of prophecy going on here. Then in verse 17, you also have a different group of people. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So what we have here in verse 17 and 18 are people who believed in Jesus. Those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, the Bible says that they bear record. And what that means is they were testifying. They were telling everyone what they saw. A miracle just happened. They were influencing other people. And that's why verse 18 says, for this cause, the people also met him. People wanted to see Jesus. But then in verse 19, you have another group. The religious Jews, the unbelieving Pharisees. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. What kind of a statement is that? These religious Jews can hardly believe their eyes. More and more people are hearing about Jesus. They're hearing about the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. There's people who are believing on Jesus, putting their faith in him. Jesus was causing a lot of trouble for them. And their statement, the whole world has gone after him, that was a statement that was made out of jealousy. They were jealous because Jesus was getting all of the attention. They loved to have the preeminence. They wanted the respect of the people. They loved the attention, but they weren't getting it. Jesus was. And their jealousy is what caused them to hate Jesus enough to put him to death. That kind of jealousy is a deplorable thing. It leads to murder. The murder of the cross. But you know what? Just as a side note and by way of application, we can often do the same thing. We can be jealous of other people and jealous of what's happening in their life, and it may not lead us to murder by the cross, but it certainly can lead to murder by the lips or the tongue. People just can't be happy for other people. Things that are going on in their life can't be happy for them. Why? Because they're jealous. And it causes them to speak ill of them. It's a deplorable thing because it embitters the heart. And it separates and divides people who ought to love one another. Well, then you get to verse 20. That was free, by the way. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now you've got these interested Greeks. It's very interesting. They're Greeks. These are not Jewish people. These are Gentile people. And these Gentile people say, we want to see Jesus. Now, I think it's very interesting. I don't know why that little section right there is recorded for us, because it doesn't seem like it fits a lot. But I think that section is wonderful because of who is talking and who is desiring to see Jesus. They're Greeks. They're Gentiles. And they are coming to see Jesus. And what it does is it introduces for us the consummation of the work of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is Jesus Christ did not give his life for Jews only, but for the whole of human race. Of the human race. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Hebrews 2:9, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. These Greeks were a token of the world of people beyond Israel who would be saved through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And what had taken place here, and there's a highlight here, because what had taken place here on this very day was that Jesus was presenting himself to his people, the Messiah, the King, and they rejected him. But there's a group of people who said, we want to see Jesus. It's a glorious thing. And the Bible tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they had not known the time of their visitation. They had not known what opportunity they had before them. The Jews rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those Gentile peoples, we want to see Jesus. So we've got this context here. Lots of stuff happening. Multitudes and multitudes of people surrounding Jesus. And then we get to verse 23. And Jesus takes the time to talk about his own death and resurrection. He takes the time with all of these people around him to give us some important truth. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Here's where we get to the main part of the message this morning, and back to the thought and the idea of letting go. Verse 23 tells us and uses a word that's an important word. Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What he's talking about here is his own death and resurrection. What he's talking about here is the plan of God being fulfilled for the redemption of mankind. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. There was no other way for the glory of God the Father's plan of redemption to happen or to come about than through the cross of Calvary and the grave or the tomb from which he would rise again. There was no other way for the glory of God to be manifest or shown in the redemption of mankind but through the cross. And he says it's the hour, the time has come. Now, understand this. Jesus also said in his prayer to God the Father, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He said, if there's any other way for the redemption of mankind to be fulfilled, let's do that. However, his attitude was, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I want you to remember that as we move along. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." If his love for man was to bear fruit, what he's saying, as he's referring to himself here when he says a corn of wheat's got to fall into the ground and die, what he's saying is he must fall into the ground and die. In other words, death was the only way that he could be the savior of mankind. Death was the necessary price for fruitfulness. Jesus sees himself as the seed that would die in order to produce fruit. What was the fruit? The redemption of mankind. Jesus is the seed itself, and he says it's got to die. That seed has got to lose its own identity that fruit can come forth. Now here's the truth and the lesson. Death is the condition for life to its fullest. Death is the condition for life to its fullest. Now, I'm going to make an application here because Jesus gives us the application in these verses. Jesus understood that his death would bring life to many people. But he makes the application for us in our own life. In verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me." And so Jesus makes the application here for what he just said. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abides alone. But if it dies, it's going to bring forth much fruit. Here's the application. If any man loves his life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, you're going to find life. And there's two lessons here. There's a lesson for unbelievers. There's a lesson for believers. The lesson for unbelievers is this. In order for you to have spiritual life, in order for you to have eternal life, the unbeliever has got to die to himself. He's got to die to his own works. He's got to die to his own efforts to save himself. He's got to die to his own efforts to merit favor with God. He's got to die to himself and his own works to find righteousness with God, because he cannot know life and be saved unless there's death. In other words, you've got to die to your own thinking, you've got to die to your own works, and you've got to die to your own efforts. Being religious is not how you have your sins forgiven. Just saying that you believe in Jesus is not how you have your sins forgiven. The Bible clearly speaks of what is required, and what is required is a repentant heart, a heart that is yielding its sinful will to God. There's got to be a repentant heart. There's got to be a yielding of the sinful will to God. There's got to be a willingness for the old man to die in order for us to have life. And it's with that repentant heart that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about religion. Being religious is not how you have your sins forgiven. Believing in Jesus, just believing in Jesus. Lots of people believe in Jesus. The devils believe in Jesus. That's not how you have your sins forgiven. There's got to be a willingness to die. The old man has got to die in order to bring forth life. But there's also a lesson for believers, and what I primarily want to point out this morning. And the lesson for believers is that there also must come a death for you and me. Romans 6:5 says that if we're saved, we've been planted in the likeness of his death. That establishes our position and our salvation. But in order for us to become fruitful, we've also got to be willing to die. We got to die to self. Put to death the works of the flesh, the old nature, our will, our way. Jesus says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. In other words, what he's saying is the person who's holding on to his old life, the person who's holding on to his old ways, the person who's holding on to his old nature even, without Jesus Christ, you're going to lose it for eternity. But he who hates his life in this world is going to keep it for eternal life. You know, Jesus is not saying that you can't enjoy life. Jesus is not saying that you can't enjoy your time here on planet Earth. But what he is saying is, in comparison to what our devotion to Christ ought to be, it ought to be as if we detest our own life. The issue that is being dealt with here is one of surrender. The issue is surrender. What is an example of living your life and loving your life? What Jesus is talking about is he's talking about somebody who lives their life with only self-interest as the goal and as the motive. You know, people live with my happiness. I want to do and live in ways that make me happy. My selfish life, my self-focused life, keeping for me without regard of what does God want for my life. What does that look like? Well, it looks like a person who lives every day basically with one goal in mind. How am I going to make myself happy today? How am I going to feel fulfilled today? What am I pursuing and investing in my life? My career, my retirement, the toys I want to buy, the vacations I want to go on, the way I want to feel today. It's just self-focused. Rather than, what does God want for my life today? Jesus says, you love your life and you live that way, you're going to lose it. But then he says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That word hateth there, it means basically to detest. But it carries the meaning of loving less. Does that make sense? The person who loves his life less is the one who's going to find it. And what that is talking about, or what it looks like, is being willing to die to what I think and what I want in life. Not my will, but thine be done. Being willing to lay it down, to sacrifice, to surrender, to give it up for him because I trust him. You know, the Christian life is a paradox. To keep something, we've got to let it go. To be great, we've got to serve others. To live, we've got to die. And not until we die to self do we realize the joy of letting go. Not until we die do we realize the emptiness of trying to keep. You know what? There are things that, man, we really want to hold on to. I really want to keep this because of what it does for me. And maybe we pursue it and we pursue it and we pursue it and we finally get what we want, only to find that it doesn't actually satisfy. In fact, it brings emptiness. The nation of Israel was like that. Psalm 106 talks about it. It says they lusted exceedingly. That word lusted means to long for something. They wished for something. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. You see that picture? They wished for and they wished for and they longed for this temporal thing. And they tempted God in the wilderness. And finally God said, okay, this is what you want. You can have it. And their bellies were full and their mouths were full and they were full of what they wanted. But they found leanness in their soul. It wasn't satisfying. That's what the Christian life is like. You know, we've been saved. We sang the song this morning, I live for Jesus only since the fullness of his love came in. Is that true? That my life is not my own? It's the Lord's, my goals, my desires, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus does my yielded life control. Is that true? Jesus said in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. He's talking about discipleship here. You want to be my disciple? That means crucifying the will, dying to self, and putting Christ first. You know, when you got saved, what you were saying was, Jesus Christ, you are Lord. You are Master. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When you got saved, when you repented of your sin, put your faith in Christ, what you're saying is, I lay down my rights, I lay down my will, I'm no longer my own, you're the Master, you're Lord. Why? Because you paid the price for my sin. You paid the price with your own blood. And now, the primary goal or desire of my life then ought to be to bring glory to Jesus Christ in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. When we got saved, what we were saying is, Lord, I'm laying down my future. The plans that I have made for myself. The things that I thought that I wanted, I'm yielding them to you. Because it's better to trust the one who knows the beginning from the end than to try to live life for what I want. That's what we're supposed to be saying when we get saved. Lord, I'm laying down my desires and the things that I want. You tell me what to do. And the application is the more that we are willing to sacrifice, the more that we are willing to die to self, the more we live unto God. Why is it that people just are continually frustrated in their Christian life? Well, if we make this change, we make that change, then everything's going to be better. But then it still stays the same, and it doesn't matter what we change, and it doesn't matter where they go. Things stay the same, and there's frustration and frustration. Why can't we get it together? Why? I think we ought to examine who we're actually living for. Because if you're a saved person, you can't live life unto yourself and find fulfillment and find joy and find peace. All through life, we must prepare to sacrifice the things that hinder our highest service to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you're going to serve me, then you need to follow me. You know what that word follow means? It means to be in the same way. It means to be in agreement. In other words, if you're going to serve the Lord, you've got to be in agreement with Him. You've got to be in the same way as Him. You've got to be following in the same steps. And what that means is that sometimes there are things that need to be sacrificed for the sake of Christ, so that we can be in line with Him. Are we in line with Him? F.B. Meyer said this. He said, "The soul that dares to live in this way finds streams of water flowing from every smitten rock. He finds honey in the carcass of every slain lion. He finds day out of night. He finds spring out of winter. He finds flowers out of frost. He finds joy out of sorrows. And he finds fruitfulness out of pruning in his life. He will find real life out of death." So the question is, who are you living for? You trying to hold on to your life and love your life? And I would sum up this portion of Scripture with four statements. In verse 19, the Pharisees said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." The question is, have you? Are you pursuing after the Lord? In verse 21, those Greeks said, "We would see Jesus." The question is, do you really want to see the life of Christ? In verse 25, it makes a statement about life. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it." Do you hate your life in the sense that I love it less? Or do you still love it? Are you still pursuing after selfish ambition? And then verse 26, Jesus says, "If any man would serve me, let him follow me." Are you serving him, or are you trying to serve self? So the question is, what is your condition this morning? Maybe you're here and you're a believer, but you're struggling with some things in your life. Maybe ask the Lord, what do I need to lay down? What do I need to give up? What do I need to crucify again for your sake? Or maybe you're here and you've never been truly saved. Maybe you've been stubborn with God, not willing for the old man to die because you love your sin, not willing to yield everything to the Lord. Lord, you tell me what to do. Whatever the case is, I think the message is clear that Jesus invites us. Come and die. Then you're going to experience real life. You're going to experience life in Christ that is full and abundant, a life that's actually worth living. You know, life is not worth living outside of Jesus Christ. A life that's selfish, a life that's self-centered, a life that's self-focused is a life that's empty. But a life that's willing to lay it down and die to self, that's a life that matters, a life that is committed to Jesus Christ. What is it that the Lord would have for you this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd use your word this morning. Challenge us as believers that dying to self is a daily necessity. And it's very easy to forget and very easy to become focused on me today. I'm thankful, Lord, that you know our frame and you remember that we are dust. I'm thankful that you're patient and kind, that there's forgiveness with the Lord, that the Lord is plenteous in mercy. I'm thankful for that because we need it every day. But Lord, I do pray for myself. I pray for your people. Lord, that we would have the heart. It says, Lord, what is it that is hindering me from bringing glory to you or from truly following you, being in the way of Christ? Lord, I want to be willing to lay it down. Lord, I pray for the lost soul this morning. Maybe there's some religious people or people who've thought they were Christians or thought that they were believers in Christ. But they've just added some religion. They just added some Jesus in their life. And their life is still lived the same way. They still live for self. There's not really any thought or concern. Lord, what do you want from my life today? Lord, I pray that you'd open up their eyes. They might have the blinders removed to what their condition is. You can't add Jesus to your life. When Jesus comes, it transforms a person, changes everything. All things become new, new desires, new wants, new attitudes. And there's humble submission to the Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? So Lord, I pray that if there's lost people here today who have some religion and they've added Jesus to their life, but their life has never been changed and there's not really much thought toward God except for maybe on a Sunday. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to cause them to examine themselves. Having a relationship with the Lord is not about religion, about going to church. And Lord, I pray that you'd move in their heart to draw them to a place of genuine repentance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.